Today's the 11th part in the series, Who Hath Bewitched You? One of the things, you know, maybe I've said this before, maybe I haven't, I don't know. When you get so far into a sermon, you kind of forget everything you've said. But it's to the point now, I almost want to just throw up my hands, pull out my hair. It's like every time I turn around, I'm seeing more of these quotes, more of these things that people are teaching, that's just so far out there. And I guess it's to the point to where I could spend hours every day just copying, pasting all these quotes. Preacher after preacher, teacher after teacher, on and on it goes. To where now I'm actually having to rein myself in and say, that's it. Just don't keep looking anymore because you're going to find it. And it's going to be overwhelming. It's to the point where this series could literally last the rest of the year and I could keep coming out with more and more quotes from more and more preachers. It's that bad. And again, the people who are teaching these things, they are not trying to mess people's lives up. They honestly believe they're helping, but they are deceived. And it's out of that deception, they're preaching deception. They don't realize how far off they are. They don't realize how bad they're hurting people. And they don't realize, it's like what Jesus was talking about, you know, the Pharisees, and you know, you travel here and there all over the place to make a proselyte. And then once they're a proselyte, you make them twice the son of hell as you. These guys don't realize what they're doing. And they really don't understand the way they're impacting Christians. Because they may not mean what they're saying the way it's coming across. But people are hearing this and running with it. Yeah, didn't I share last week the story about the guy that left his wife because he's not responsible, you know, he's under grace, he's no longer under this obedient stuff and all that. So he divorced his wife. That's weird. My relationship with Jesus is better without you. I don't think so. If God hates divorce, that's not really the approach to take. Well, this stuff is just, it's crazy. And the thing is, you know, there are a lot of people who are being led down a path that is highly dangerous. And see, it starts out innocently. It's just one step. And then you keep buying into more of this. And now not only are you hearing it and believing it, but you are dissecting it on the inside and you're rationalizing what it means to you and how you can apply it to your life and then live by what you have determined. So here I hear, you know, listen to this and I'm thinking, well, yeah. You know, I don't have to repent anymore. Well, yeah, I can never be out of fellowship with God. These are things we've already covered. And so, you know, it's just one step at a time. But see, it keeps leading further away from God's standards into standards, now listen to this, of religion. Because none of these people, I don't believe, are ever going to get to the place of denying there is a God. Well, see, even in the Bible it says, hey, the devils know there's one God and they tremble. So it's not that they're going to deny the existence of God, but they're going to take one step at a time, even just little tiny steps, until they keep getting further and further and further away. They're going to end up, well, as they're doing this, searing their conscience and numbing themselves on the inside to where they really don't understand how far away they've gotten, and it's going to get to the place to where they're going to think everything is okay, and they're so far out there that it's not until they die they're going to know the truth. See, I firmly believe that the moment you die on this earth and your spirit steps out of your body, I believe the harsh reality of your condition is going to hit you right between the eyes. I believe you're suddenly going to realize, oh my goodness, I've blown it. I missed it. And today, you know, I'm going to read to you a quote, and this is really staggering, but I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to read a lot of Scripture, because this one is a setup for, this one's a setup for absolute disaster. They all are. You'll understand when I read this. Okay, I'm going to start the quote. And I'm going to do my best not to interject anything while I'm reading this. It's not easy. So here we go. It's a shame that Satan has crept into the church today, subtly introducing damnable heresies. Now, wait, okay. I'm interjecting. When I copy these quotes, I copy them exactly as they appear. If there is misspelling, I leave it in there. Obviously you can't see what I'm looking at, but anyway, here goes. It's a shame that Satan has crept into the church today, subtly introducing damnable heresies. I'm tired of deceitful ministers saying salvation is by God's grace, but then require a willingness to turn from sin, make a commitment, or change their actions as a part of saving faith. No, sir. Salvation is a free gift and does not require, emphasis on not, does not require any change nor a willingness to change on the part of the sinner to receive it. If lost sinners must be willing to change their actions accordingly to be saved, then that is a works-based salvation. Repentance unto salvation does not need to be accompanied by corresponding actions. There's a preacher who wrongly defines repentance as including actions. What actions is this preacher vaguely referring to? Clearly, he is implying that a person must depart from their sinful living. If this preacher were correct, which he is not, then a lost sinner could not be saved unless he or she were willing to stop committing sin. This is known as the heresy of Lordship salvation. I never heard that term before, Lordship salvation. I guess that's what they call it. This is known as the heresy of Lordship salvation, and it's of the devil. This preacher plainly states that believing on Jesus Christ is not enough for salvation unless it is a belief that includes changing one's actions. This violates the plain teaching of Romans 4:5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Biblically, a person doesn't have to change a thing to be saved. God does the changing. Again, carefully notice that this preacher requires a sinner to be willing to change as a prerequisite to salvation. A willingness to change is the result of true repentance and not a part of saving faith. Salvation is without works, and a man's faith is counted for righteousness. This is the simplicity that is in Christ. Every heretic who teaches lordship salvation deceitfully claims to believe that salvation is 100% by God's grace, but they do not. If they truly believe that God's salvation is unconditionally offered to mankind on the basis of Christ's blood sacrifice alone, then they'd stop teaching that sinners must be willing to change their life and stop living in sin to be saved. The biblical truth is that sinners don't have to change their actions to be saved. This preacher is teaching a false gospel which requires human effort in order to be saved. Salvation is of the Lord. Although some people will no doubt allege that it's merely a matter of semantics, I can only go by the statements a man makes concerning salvation. His preacher plainly writes in his commentary regarding Romans 10:9 that a sinner must believe on the Lord to the extent that they are willing to change their actions. That is a false gospel. Any amount of belief, as in trust, upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior is enough to be saved. God does not require a certain degree of faith to be saved, just enough to call upon the name of the Lord, Romans 10:13. This preacher's false gospel invalidates the faith of those who are not willing to change their actions. This is nothing less than the damnable heresy of lordship salvation. He kind of likes that word damnable, doesn't he? Well, let's find out what really is damnable. I guess I can use the word too. If I take what this person is preaching and teaching. Now, keep in mind, that was written to Christians to hopefully correct our doctrine so that we would no longer tell sinners, you need to change your ways. Now, if I take this and say, this guy is right. What he has written to me as a believer is correct. Therefore, I need to change what I preach. So, after coming to that conclusion, I then run into my next church service or my next camp meeting or my next, you know, street outreach or whatever it is, and I stand up and I say, okay, now listen, all you people out there that are sinners, dirty, rotten, stinking sinners, God loves you no matter what. Now that's true. He loves you. God loves you no matter what. Now listen, Jesus Christ has made it possible for you to be saved. All you need to do is repent. I mean, he used the word repent, did he not? All you need to do is repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now, don't worry about what you're doing. You don't have to change your lifestyle in order to be saved. You can keep living any old way you want just as long as you call upon the name of Jesus. Okay, now here I am. I'm in the congregation that day and I'm hearing this. And it's like, wow. I don't like the idea of going to hell because that's kind of like forever and I don't like torment. So, I'd like to go to heaven. And this guy has just read some scriptures to go along with it. And he's telling me that all I have to do is believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He went to the cross, died for my sins, and rose again and all that. And then I call upon Him and you know, put my faith in Him. But I can still get drunk 3 or 4 times a week. I can still embezzle from my employer. I can still commit adultery with as many women who will allow me. I can still, if I get mad enough, you know, kill somebody and hide their body so that it, you know, they're never found. I can still do everything that I'm doing. I can still run my drug enterprise on the side and sell heroin to children. I can still do the child pornography business that's bringing me millions of dollars every year. I can still do all of these things. I don't have to change my actions. I just have to wait for God to move on me and make me change. That's really neat. I like this preacher. okay, Jesus, I believe in you. That's what he's describing, is he not? Now, I ask you, does that even make half sense? Not to you? You sure? Because there's a bunch of people who believe it and teach it. Hey, I bet you if I started preaching that kind of a thing, our church might be overflowing. No problem, dude. I'll go to that church. Yeah. You got any single women? In fact, forget single. You just got some women, period. I can do anything I want. All I have to do is call upon the name of Jesus and just believe on who He is. Remember what I shared earlier about earlier in the series about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And that word believeth, remember I shared what that means? That it's not simply a matter of acknowledging who He is, it's a matter of accepting everything He has said, believing into everything He has preached and taught, His standards, being willing to become what He desires. That's what that word believeth means. That's the shortened version of what I shared before. So now let's take a look at this. Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 4. This fellow wrote that such and such preacher plainly states that believing on Jesus Christ is not enough for salvation unless it is a belief that includes changing one's actions. This violates the plain teaching of Romans 4:5, which states, now go ahead and look at Romans 4:5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Well, by pulling that verse out of context and putting it in the paragraphs that this person wrote, then I can use it to say what he wrote that I just read to you. But the question comes up, it says here, to him that worketh not. Okay, question, Mr. Person who wrote all this stuff. What does it mean, worketh? Now, he has defined works as making the effort to stop sinning. That's what he said right here. He has, now that's, I'm capsulizing and paraphrasing, but he's saying that works, according to Romans chapter 4, verse 5, these works mean that you, on your part, make the effort to stop sinning. That's works. Okay, well, that brings up a question. Is that true? Well, let's find out. There's a Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, but let's back up even further. Let's go to chapter 3. No, let's go to chapter 1, verse 1. No, we'll just jump in here at chapter 3, verse 18 summarizes the whole thing. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Look at that. Man, that's really what's going on in this person's life. There's no fear of God. Anyway, we'll deal with that in a moment. Verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith... Stop. What law? Law of Moses. He's speaking about the law that God gave to the Jews through Moses. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. In other words, the law was given to a specific group of people called the Jews. They had it for a long, long time, as in, like several centuries. And generation after generation could not do this. Therefore, God used that people group called the Jews to prove to the world that even if you do know what I expect, you still can't live it because there's a major problem on the inside of you. Therefore, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His, God's, sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now where it says the deeds of the law, once again, what law? The law of Moses. What are the deeds of the law? The things that I have to perform. Now listen closely to this. The deeds of the law are not how I live, but what I do. Now, according to the law, what were the things that I needed to do? Well, I needed to offer this sacrifice, and I needed to offer that sacrifice, and I had to give this offering, and I had to give that offering, and I had to observe this special day, and that special day, and this feast, and that festival, and I couldn't do any kind of work here on this particular day, and so on and so forth. Those are the deeds of the law. And he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. Meaning, the Jews are not justified in the eyes of God by performing the deeds of the law. Likewise, if a Gentile comes in and says, hey, I hear you guys are God's chosen people. Okay, what are you supposed to do? And they say, well, here's the law. And he says, wow, look at all that stuff. Okay, I'll live that way. He's saying no flesh, meaning Jew or Gentile, whoever comes across the deeds of the law, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, or being foretold by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God. And he emphasizes the righteousness of God to let us know that it's not righteousness that has a human origin. The righteousness, even the righteousness of God, which is obtained, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. All them who? Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. For all, Jew or Gentile, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Meaning, yeah, you kept the deeds of the law, but the deeds of the law could not change that sin thing on the inside of you. Therefore, you Jew, you Gentile, you've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But now, look here, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set before to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He, God, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Well, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? What works is he talking about here? The works of the law. He says, no, not by the works of the law, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. In other words, you don't have to do any of the deeds of the law, no matter what it says. You know, you don't worry about that circumcision thing. Don't worry about those offerings. Don't worry about don't work on the Sabbath. Don't worry about the offerings and blah, blah, on and on and on. He says, we conclude a man's justified by faith. What faith? Faith in Jesus Christ and His completed work without, separate, complete, totally away from the deeds of the law. Is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision, the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. In other words, he says, the law gave the revelation of the knowledge of sin. So what we're doing is we're confirming that, yes, the law confirmed to me, proved to me that I was lost, that I was a sinner, that I had no hope. The law proved to me I needed something more than just what I could do concerning the works or deeds of the law. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now let's stop right there. This whole thing with Abraham, it's really interesting. Because, let me kind of paraphrase this. He's saying, well, let's just think about Abraham, the man that we look to as the father of our faith. See, even like the Arab world, they look to Abraham like the Jews do. Well, anyway, he's saying, let's think about Abraham for a minute. What made Abraham right, good, accepted in the eyes of God? The fact that he believed God. Did Abraham perform any works? Which is kind of a tongue-in-cheek, sarcastic, you know, type of thing to say, because there were no works for Abraham to perform. He didn't have a law. He didn't have any kind of, you know, thou shalt kill this, and thou shalt offer that, and thou shalt not eat this, and thou shalt eat... He didn't have any of that. And so he says, well, was Abraham justified by works? Well, the answer, even the Jews would say, well, no, because there was no law for him to follow. And then it's like Paul is saying, that's right. When there is no law to follow, the only thing you can do is believe in Jesus. And if you try to perform the works of the law that it is no longer there for you to follow, then you cannot be justified in the eyes of God. The only way that you can be justified is if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's why it says in verse 5, but to him who... Now let me paraphrase this. But to him who does not perform the works of the law, but believes on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So he's saying to the person who says, I am not going to be killing a bunch of animals. I'm not going to give all these offerings. I'm not going to honor this special day. I'm not going to refuse to eat this and only eat that and so on and so forth. No, no, no. I come to the place now to where I realize I am an ungodly person, and doing all that stuff does not cause me to be justified in the eyes of God. My only hope is to put my faith in Jesus Christ and accept Him. So therefore, Jesus, I lay aside all these works of the law. I accept You and You only as my Lord and Savior. And at that moment, I'm justified. Those are the works that He's talking about here in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. These works have nothing to do with me making the effort to stopping my sin. Nothing. And this guy has completely pulled that verse out of context to make it say what he wanted to say. Now let's give him some credit from this perspective. If he had known Romans 4 or 5 means what we've just spent 10 minutes explaining, would he really have used it to support his wrong teaching? Well, I don't think so. I don't think once you come to the place of understanding what a verse is really talking about, you're going to say, eh, I don't care about that. I'm going to use it my way because that makes me look good. What kind of a fool does that? No, he doesn't understand what Romans chapter 4, verse 5 is about. What does that also tell you? He doesn't understand what Romans 4:3, 4:2, 4:1, chapter 3, chapter 2, chapter 1. He does not understand the message being conveyed. Now, why doesn't he understand that? In part, because he has not left Scripture in context. He's fragmented the Word. But I stand before you having done the same thing in my past. I think we've all done that. Fragmented Scripture and believed it meant this and believed it meant... Then we put it all back together and it's like, uh-oh, boy, was I ever wrong. Well, let's look at some more of this. He made this statement... If, you know, so-and-so preacher were correct, which he is not, then a lost sinner could not be saved unless he or she were willing to stop committing sin. Biblically, a person doesn't have to change a thing to be saved. God does the changing. Well, that's pretty interesting. I can't understand why God's waiting so long. Because there's a bunch of you out there need some changing. Now, I'm already, you know, he's okay with me. But you people out there, no, hey, listen, you know what I'm getting at. Why is he dragging his feet? What's he like, busy expanding the universe or something? Come on. Look at something. 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, I know at times I'm sarcastic and I really have to kind of watch myself a little bit in this because the people that are doing all these things, teaching this stuff, this wrong stuff, God loves them. And He doesn't want them teaching this. He wants their eyes to be opened to see where they've missed it and then, you know, make it right before Him. Well, anyway, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, it says, but as He, God, which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Conversation, that is not just what you speak, that is your lifestyle. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Okay, now, that being true, if biblically a person doesn't have to change a thing to be saved, then at what point am I accountable for this holy thing? You follow me? If I come before God and I say, well, I want to believe in Jesus and I want to be saved. And God says, okay, I'll take you like you are. But then what would God say after that? My intention is to leave you that way, or my intention is for you to change? What would He say? He would say, my intention is for you to change. I mean, I'll receive you as you are, but my intention is for you to change. Well, gee whiz, God, why do I have to do that? Because I am holy. You must be holy. Well, for crying out loud, what kind of legalistic doctrine is that? What kind of works are you trying to lay on me, God? You're telling me I have to be holy? Just what exactly does that mean? He said, well, you know what you did last night? Yeah, don't do that anymore. Well, what about the night before? Don't do that either. What about last week? Especially not last week. Wait a minute, you mean I got to quit all that stuff that I enjoy, that feels good? I got to quit all that stuff, you know, that I do with my friends and my buddies and everything? You telling me I need to quit all that? God says, well, you don't see me doing it, do you? Well, no, but you're God. He says, precisely my point. And now that you've accepted my Son, I am holy, you be holy. The part where this guy says, God does the changing, he already did. When I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, you know what He did? He translated me out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of His Son, Jesus Christ. I've already been changed. The change has been on the outside. Now God says, live it. I've given you that potential, just live it. If God were going to do the changing, don't you think He would have jumped off His throne in heaven as Adam was reaching for that fruit, slapped Adam down, pulled his teeth out of his mouth, and say, boy, you do that again, I'm going to turn you over my knee and wear you out. One of the sounds that scared me the most was when my dad undid his belt, and I could hear that thing flapping through the belt loops. It's like, oh, here he comes. That's what God would have done if He was the one who was going to force the change. He created Adam in His likeness and in His image. That means Adam had the potential to be holy like God is holy. But Adam made a decision to go the opposite direction. Now here I am, born again. God's changed me on the inside because I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Now He says, I'm holy, so you be holy. Well, let's consider something else that was said here. I mean, guys, you know, a moment ago we read that thing about the fear of God. The truth of the matter is, the guy that wrote this, he does not understand the holiness of God, and he does not have a holy fear of God. And I'm telling you right now, I'm going to fess up for myself. I personally do not have a holy fear of God the way I should. And I've prayed about that. And I'm going to continue to pray about that. I need to have a holy fear, not a terrified, you know, oh, is He going to hurt me bad kind of fear. No, a holy, reverential fear of an almighty, holy, pure God. I need to wake up every morning with that fear. I need to live every day with that fear. I need to go to bed every night with that fear. I need to sleep in that fear. See, that fear is different from the fear of the world, because love, perfect love, casts out all fear. What kind of fear? All fear but the holy fear of God. Because the more you are conformed to the image of the love of God, you're going to have that holy fear of God. And I'm telling you right now, it's a loss of that fear of God which has led people to start preaching this kind of stuff. Because when you understand more about who God is and His standards and His very existence and His very nature, and you realize there's no gray area with Him. There's mercy and grace to afford for a time of change, but there's no accommodation for sin. None. Doesn't the Bible say that Jesus is coming back for a church as pure, spotless, without blemish? Well, for crying out loud, how are you going to do that if you believe, well, I accept Jesus Christ, you know, believe in Him, get born again, just keep living any old way I want to? No, you can't. Because when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know what happens? You're born again. You're an infant, a spiritual infant that has to be taught, trained, and raised in the admonition of an Almighty God. Just like in the natural world, when a baby is born, we don't leave them to their own. When a baby is born in the natural, you know, we don't say, now, you're born, you're part of the family. Don't you worry about changing a thing. No. What we do is we take that baby and we say, all right, this is a toilet. Here's how it works. Kabloosh. Here's its purpose. You are supposed to be doing it there, not in your pants. And it takes a while, does it not, to get that. And when the kid figures it out finally, aren't they proud? You know, they'll come running to you. Well, Mommy, look, I did it. They're so happy. And when they learn how to walk, we train them how to walk, right? We want to help them learn. In other words, we don't make them walk. We don't walk for them, but we help them along the way. Same thing with God. He doesn't make us. He did the part for us we couldn't do on our own, which is change our nature. But beyond that, He's there to help. Part of the reason the Holy Spirit's here, He's there to help, but He does not force. Well, now listen to this. Salvation is a free gift and does not require any change nor a willingness to change on the part of the sinner to receive it. Repentance unto salvation does not need to be accompanied by corresponding actions. Now, when I put those emphases on those words, that's because the person's emphasized it here in their writings. Well, let's think about that. Salvation doesn't require a change or a willingness to change on the part of the sinner. Really? Forget about my opinion. Let's find out what God has to say. In fact, let's start with the words of Jesus Himself, John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Now, let's pick this up, and I'm going to read kind of fast here. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, a blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, he knew that he had been now a long time in that case. He saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is it which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. What are the next three words? Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee, come unto thee. Sin no more. This person is not even a Christian. And Jesus looks at him, Jesus the Son of God, Jesus the person who said, I only speak what my Father tells me to speak. Jesus looks at him and says, Sin no more. Okay, now what happens at that moment? That man has a choice. He now realizes that the person who worked a miracle in his life, empowered by God, is speaking to him, the words of God, literally, and saying, Sin no more. He has to take those words and evaluate them in his mind and come to a conclusion as to what they mean to him. So let's see here. This man tells me to sin no more. I wonder if I should do that. I wonder if it's okay for me to keep sinning or if I should stop sinning. Well, Jesus said, sin no more. Therefore, I must make a decision on my own to do what He has said, and that is sin no more. Now look at another place. John chapter 8. In verse 1, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning He came again into the temple, and all the people came unto Him, and He sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto Him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting Him, that they might have to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down, and with His finger wrote on the ground, as though He heard them not. So when they continued asking Him, He lifted up Himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, being at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up Himself and saw none but the woman, He said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said to him, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and, what are the next three words? Sin no more. And once again, we have somebody who heard the words of the Lord. And the words of the Lord are this, Go and sin no more. That woman is now at a crossroads in life. Do I take what His words are? Do I accept what He has said? Do I believe Him and act accordingly? Or do I dismiss His words and believe it's not necessary for me to make a decision on my own part to sin no more? Jesus has revealed to her His standard, God's standard. And God's standard is go and sin no more. Now she has to make that decision on her own. It's requiring her to make the decision. Now somebody could say, well, yes, but that has nothing to do with salvation. Oh, you shouldn't have said that. Because by saying that, what you're telling me is the standards are less for people who have accepted Jesus? Are you telling me that now that I'm born again, sin no more no longer applies? Let's find out. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now here's what's happened. It's the day of Pentecost. You know, they're those in the upper room filled with the Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues. All these people who were there for the Feast of Pentecost, these Jews, they see this, they witness this, and they're looking at each other, what in the world is going on? Well, Peter stands up and he says, hey, listen, we're not drunk. This is the fulfillment of a prophecy there in Joel, talking about the Holy Spirit coming and so on and so forth. And then if you take a look in verse 22... Well, in verse 21, he says, it'll come to pass that whomsoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, have ye taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up. And He lays it out to them and tells them what's happened. He's preaching this message. And at the conclusion of it, verse 37, it says, Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now look here. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. Now where it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, what do you think is something the apostles might have been telling them? You can't keep living the way you've been living. Now, I want to show you something. It's easy to miss, but it's very critical. Look here, verse 38. They say, what do we do? Then Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Stop right there. Notice there are five words after that. What are those five words? For the remission of sins. Therefore, what is the focus of my repentance and calling upon the name of the Lord? It has to do with my sins. Okay, now let's think about this. If the remission of sins is so critical, then why would I want to continue doing what I needed remissioned? I made that word up. You see what I'm saying? If I needed my sins, if I needed remission of sins, why in the world would I want to continue doing the very thing I needed deliverance from or needed to have remissioned from me? I know that's not a word, but it fits. Why would I want to keep doing that? Likewise, if I'm a preacher and I'm standing up and I'm saying, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, but don't worry. After you've had remission of your sins, you can keep doing them. Because God does not require a willingness on your part to change in your salvation. Isn't that a contradiction? Absolutely, that's a contradiction. And see, these people talk about, well, repentance does not mean to stop sin. It means to have a change of mind. Okay, good. Let's approach it from that perspective. Repentance is nothing more than a change of mind. Then, when I was over here as a sinner, in my mind, I believed, hey, this sin stuff is a lot of fun and it's okay. Who cares what you think? But then I hear I need to be saved. So I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and I repent. I'm changing my thoughts, my way of thinking. Before, I thought it was okay to sin. If I'm changing my thinking, shouldn't I now think it is not okay to sin? Shouldn't I now come to the conclusion, not only have I changed my thoughts, but I need to act upon the thoughts I've changed? I approved of sin, now I should no longer approve of sin. I did it before because I thought it was okay. Now, if I'm changing my way of thinking, I'm supposed to be thinking it's not okay, and I'm supposed to be acting accordingly to how I think. Let's look at another place. Chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 8. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped up and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. These guys were saying, turn from these vanities. Well, what are the vanities? Well, first and foremost, worshiping all these other gods and doing the things associated with the worshiping of those gods. Turn from vanities, anything that's not associated with the living God. Turn from them. Turn from them. Meaning, you have to make the decision to turn from them. Let's look at another place. Chapter 26, verse 12. Acts chapter 26, verse 12. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus, this is Paul speaking, with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining around about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in me which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in thee. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Amen. There it is. Repent and turn to God and demonstrate a life, the works he's talking about there, not the works of the law. This guy, in what he wrote, said there should be no works associated with your repentance. But God, through the Apostle Paul, has given us an instruction. You demonstrate works or a lifestyle that proves your repentance to the world. That's what he's saying right there. Well, what is it I'm supposed to repent from? Sin. The things of sin. Well, Brother Martin, I'm still not convinced. Good, because I have some more verses. Romans chapter 6. Listen, you need to get a hold of this. I know I'm giving you a lot of scripture, but you need it. And the reason you need it is because if I'm hearing these things, guys, it's just a matter of time. You're probably going to meet somebody who's preaching and teaching. This stuff is spreading like a plague. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Yea, and I say again unto thee, sin and sin and sin again, so grace may abound. No! It says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. What in the world is this talking about? Yes, but Brother Martin, that's not speaking to sinners to lead them to Jesus. That's speaking to Christians who have already come to Jesus. Well, now, wait a minute. You told me that I didn't have to have any intention of changing my ways to be saved. Therefore, once I'm saved, why should I change my ways now? Why shouldn't I just keep living my same old sinner way? Because I don't have to have any intention of changing. Well, see, that's where the fear of God comes in. That's where you stand before people and tell them, look, you can't live any way you want because God's standards are holy, and you're going to hell if you don't live the way God lines out. And it starts with accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, because the born-again experience gives you the opportunity to live a holy lifestyle. Same chapter, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield, meaning you choose, whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. There's my choice right there. If I choose to commit sin, to keep living in sin, I'm walking down a path of death, and the death he's talking about is not physical death. He's talking first and foremost about spiritual death. Well, if I'm already spiritually dead, how can I die again? He's talking about those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If I've received eternal life, listen, when you get born again, you ought to know something's changed on the inside of you. And that change on the inside of you ought to make you want to live right. There ought to be a conscience on the inside of you that says, that's not right, don't do that anymore. But if I tell you, you don't have to pay attention to that conscience, just accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and do what you want, you don't have to be willing to change, I am training you right off the bat to sear your conscience to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Well, look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, "Know ye now that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Meaning, you have the freedom of will to choose sin, but in the kingdom of God, you don't have the right to sin. Now look over chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. "If I, after the manner of men, have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me? If the dead rise not, and if there's no resurrection in Christ, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." This thing, "be not conceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." You know, that sounds so Proverbs. That evil communications thing, I did a little bit of a word study on that. That literally means that which is communicated to another individual and is evil. Meaning, now he's talking about here, people that are teaching why there is no resurrection of the dead. He says, well, if there's no resurrection of the dead in Christ, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He's saying that is evil communication. Or in other words, in the context of this passage, any preaching that tells you you don't have to stop your sin is an evil communication which corrupts the lifestyle that God gave you the potential to live when you accepted Jesus. Now look at another place. You mean there's more? Oh, yeah. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit," or live according to your born-again nature, what you received in Christ. "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Well, that tells you right there, if I'm living as a Christian, I'm not going to give into sin. "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, riots, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which live these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." He didn't say the lost who live this way. He said, I don't care who you are, if you make a decision to live according to the lust of the flesh, you're going to hell. You do not inherit the things of the kingdom. In other words, when you get born again, you had doggone well better make the effort to change the way you live, because if you keep doing this stuff, you're going to miss out with God. Look at another place, Ephesians chapter 4.
You can start in 17. And basically what he's saying in 17 and 18, he's saying, stop living like the lost people. Now I'm paraphrasing for the sake of time. Go back and read it later. He's saying, stop living like the lost people. He says in verse 22, put off your former lifestyle, which is corrupt according to the deceitful. He's telling me to do that. He's not saying God will put it off for you. He's telling me to do that. And he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on that new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, you put away lying, and then you be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't give place to the devil. Don't steal anymore. Verse 28. Work with your hands. Do what is right. Verse 29, don't let a corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but speak those things which are good for the edifying of believers. Don't you dare, verse 30, grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 31, you let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. He's telling you right there, you're the ones that have to do it. God's not going to just do it for you. You have to do this. Look over in Colossians chapter 3. Brother Martin, is there any end to this? Ultimately, there is. In Colossians chapter 3, If you look here in verse 1, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And then he says in verse 5, mortify your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, that's a big word, covetousness, idolatry. And he goes on and he says in verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. Don't you dare lie, verse 9. He says, you put off that old man with his deeds, and you put on the new man which is renewed in the knowledge of the image of him that created him. And he goes on, and if even more, he continues in this passage saying, you must make a decision to stop doing this. Now, do you realize that in these things that we're reading here, you can have Christians that have been Christians for a long time and somebody just got born again the same day and they're all hearing the same message. That means, well, gee whiz, I just got born again 10, 15 minutes ago and you're telling me that I need to stop doing all these things. That is what I'm telling you to do, and I'm telling you, you have to live according to who you've become in Jesus Christ. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Yes, we're almost done. Verse 20. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another. Do nothing by partiality. So if you've got somebody in your congregation, a Christian, who's sinning, he says you're supposed to rebuke these people. Hey, I'm guilty of not doing that myself. Seriously. There are times when I probably should have and I didn't. Because you know what's going to happen? A bunch of people, you get mad, you'll leave. Man, he just don't have no compassion. He just don't love nobody. Well, you know what? I ain't standing before you on Judgment Day either. Maybe I think you're hard enough the way you are, Pastor. Maybe we don't know what hard is. He says right here, if they're doing this stuff, rebuke them. Why? Because God wants you to know you can't do this stuff. That means if you have a Christian who's been born again for 3 days and they're dabbling over here, you're supposed to sit them down and say, look, you can't keep doing this, man. You're born again. Live according to who you are in Christ. Yeah, but the struggle is so... Okay, listen, let me help you understand how to overcome the struggle. There is grace to help you with this. Because we've all been there. One more. James chapter 4. And yes, this is the last passage. Say, glory to God, my stomach's growling so loud. James chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Now this is written to Christians. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now look here, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Now I used to look at that and think, well, why in the world would God want me to get verse 9 all depressed? No. What he's talking about, you sinners who are laughing in the midst of your sin, and you're partying in this, and you're happy, and you think everything is okay, and you're justifying your sin, he's saying you need to be afflicted. You know, afflicted in what way? Well, I'm not going to get into this afflicted thing, but one thing, let me say it like this. You need to recognize the conviction that God's trying to put upon your heart. And you need to mourn because of your lifestyle. You need to weep over this. You need to have a fear of a holy God to the point it drives you to your knees in tears because of what you've done. And the laughter that you've experienced in the sins that you've been doing, may it be turned into mourning and may your joy be turned into heaviness. That's conviction. And this is to the body of Christ. So let's go back to our beginning question. The title of the message, must sinners change their ways when it comes to salvation? Yes. You accept Jesus Christ by faith,
not by stopping sin. But once you've accepted Jesus Christ by faith, you are supposed to live according to who you've become in Christ. And you're supposed to live according to that new nature. And you're supposed to yield to the conviction of the consciousness, of the conscience of that new nature. And you're to do everything you can to stop sin. And if you find that you're struggling in the area of saying no to certain things, then you go to a mature believer and you ask them, I need help in this. Help me understand how I can stop. You should want to stop. You should want to quit. And if you don't want to, then you need to question if you're even born again. Because there is no fellowship between light and darkness in the spirit of man. There's either darkness or there's light. And there's no compromise in the kingdom of God. If you're lost and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to know that you're going to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ and you're going to be held accountable for the things done in the flesh. That's what the Word of God says. Therefore, I need to make sure the things that I do in the flesh are acceptable in His sight. Kissing my wife is acceptable in His sight. Now, I'm not saying that to be funny. I'm saying that to let you know. It's not simply a matter of being on my knees in prayer, lifting my hands in worship, that those are the only things acceptable in His sight. Putting my arm around my wife, telling her I love her, sitting down on the couch and talking. You understand? They're shaking your hand. You see what I'm getting at? It is your lifestyle. The things that you do, you're going to be judged for. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to know that God's going to hold you accountable for your sin. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to understand you've just accepted a holy God into your life where there's no compromise. And you need to understand that He expects you to live holy as He is holy. And the world and many Christians are going to tell you it's too hard. No, it's not. If you choose to live according to who you've become in Jesus, you can do it. It's a growing process. It is a learning process. It is a maturing process. And the grace and the mercy and the loving kindness of God is going to be with you every step of the way. Are you going to make mistakes? We've all made mistakes. We've all made wrong choices and then regretted it afterward. That's where God says, confess your sins. You know what? We're going to cleanse you. Everything's going to be fine. Let's go from here. But you have to be the one to make the effort. It's His life in you that produces the change, but you have to make the effort to live that way. Yes, if you're a sinner and you don't know Jesus as Savior, you need to want a changed life, one that will be acceptable in the eyes of God every day you're here on this earth. And praise God, it is possible. Hallelujah. You know, the truth of the matter is, we need hellfire and brimstone preachers. They may not be politically correct, but I'm telling you now, in the kingdom of God, there's a place for them. We need to feel holy conviction over the foolishness that might exist in our lives. We need to. I want to be somebody who's without spot or blemish when He comes back. And He says, you can do it, and I'll help you. It's not an unattainable goal. It is totally attainable as you change from glory to the image of your Savior. Praise God. There's hope after all. Hallelujah. But right now, no matter who you are, no matter where you are, here in this room watching, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've heard what God expects. And you may think, well, that's just too hard, but it's not too hard. It really isn't. And I'm telling you right now, God will help you to live the holy lifestyle He expects. He wants you to make the effort, and He will help you. But it starts with accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You are a sinner, but God loves you, and He's willing to help you make the change. And you must admit that you're a sinner, and not only that, you must admit that you know your only hope is Jesus Christ. So right now, no matter where you are, I'm asking you, do you want the salvation and the life that God is offering. And if you do, I'm going to lead you in a prayer to accept Jesus as your Savior. And those of you who are here, the same thing applies to you. You know that. But as I lead in this prayer, I'm asking you to repeat it as well, to show your support for those accepting Jesus. So right now, just pray this after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, and I cannot change myself. You are my only hope. So right now, Jesus, I ask you into my life. I want to be changed. I repent of my sin. And I ask you to give me your life. Remove that old sin nature from me and give me that born-again life your Bible promises. I receive it from you now. And I also ask you to fill me with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I receive you into my life. And I ask you to give unto me every one of your gifts that you know I need. And from this day forward, I ask you to help me to live the holy life that my Father expects. I welcome your conviction when I'm even thinking about doing wrong. I truly want to be right before God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God. And you know that part about I welcome your conviction? That might not be a bad thing for all of us to pray. Now listen, if you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, please send me an email. Use the Contact Us feature there at the website. Send me an email. And then I'll get back with you. And we just want to pray with you. We just want to be a support for you, no matter where you live. Praise God.